Last week, we started this series on 1 Thessalonians, and we saw that Paul, in the form of prayer, regularly gives thanks for the Thessalonian Christians. And in particular, we saw that his thanksgiving for them arises from this triad of their works of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That triad, those three things, Calvin called a brief definition of true Christianity. And it provokes Paul's thanksgiving. Now, we might call what we looked at last week the near or the immediate cause of Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonican church. But today, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, we're going to look into what we might call the ultimate, or the first, or the root cause of Paul's gratitude for them. Last week's stuff was the near cause, but there's a cause behind that, deeper and more fundamental, and we're going to see it today, and we'll make two points. They're there on the outline in your bulletin on page 5. Election and the gospel. Election and the gospel. So first, election. This is not a sermon on the election, just to be clear. It's a sermon on the doctrine of election. But hopefully it's a fitting election year sermon. But Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." Paul knows something about them. But before he tells us what it is, right, before he gets to it, he inserts this beautiful phrase, brothers, loved by God. If it needs to be said, the word for brothers includes sisters. It refers to the whole church. And Paul calls the church loved by God. This is an instance, one of many, right, where the terminology and the titles that were ascribed to Israel are being attributed to the church. Israel is God's beloved, right? Throughout the whole Old Testament, Israel is called the beloved of God. Many, many examples. Here's one, Psalm 60. The psalmist prays to the Lord, saying that your beloved ones might be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand, O Lord, and answer us. Israel knows it is God's beloved community. And so here we have a Gentile community of believers in the Messiah in a Greek, locale. And they are, with the faithful Jewish remnant, they are designated as the Israel of God. They are beloved of God, as are you. But Paul still hasn't told us what he knows about them. But this phrase, brothers beloved by God, is not the subject of what he knows. But the text reads as follows. We know, brothers beloved by God, that. And what comes after the that, that's what he knows. So what is it? What does he know about them? We know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. In short, he knows that they are elect. It's really an astonishing declaration when you think about it. Chosen by God. There are some people who either avoid this doctrine of election, or they toss it up into the mystery of God in such a way that it really does no work for them at all. They just stick to the visible covenant community and treat election as an unknowable, inscrutable mystery that we don't really have to concern ourselves with. Let me assure you, Paul is not one of those people. He mentions election all the time You know, he mentions election more than he mentions covenant. And we think covenant theology is pretty important around here. But he mentions election more than that. For him, it's a practical pastoral doctrine. You'll notice that he often evokes it at the opening, like in the front end, as he's doing here in the salutation of the letter. So it's not like he tucks the doctrine away and he hides it somewhere. It's fronted. In the opening portion of a whole raft of his epistles, this verse, this one, in the words of, there was a Reformed commentator, wrote a whole 12-volume set of commentary on the New Testament about a generation ago. His name was William Hendrickson, very well-known guy. Hendrickson said, the verse is a repudiation of the position of those who say that one can never really know whether they or anyone else is included in God's decree of election. The verse is a repudiation of that. Paul, in fact, does claim to know that the Thessalonians are elect. Right? Otherwise, the language is nonsense. And again, he's not unique. Right? He's not unique. This language agrees with Peter. We saw this in our call to worship, by the way, today. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Well, if you can't know anything about your election, it's kind of hard to be diligent to confirm it. So Paul claims to know, astonishingly, that they are chosen by God. So a couple of things are happening here. Right? This election, along with being beloved, are the unique privilege of Israel. And so one of the things it tells us, right, that moniker, that designation, the elect of God, the chosen community, that belongs to Israel. Right? So one of the things we see here so naturally is that the church sees itself as a continuation of the elect Israel of God. What's remarkable is how unremarkable this is, even at this early date, 50 AD in history. Paul doesn't have to argue for it. To him, the Spirit-filled community, which has embraced the Messiah, Jesus, who is faithful Israel, who is himself the vine that Israel was supposed to be, the faithful vine, the people that are in him clearly are in Israel. And thus they are the continuation of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Right? Paul just has no problem taking this language and applying it to the church. Even the word church, this is often overlooked, ekklesia, meaning assembly, right, translates an Old Testament word which just means the assembly of Yahweh, the gathering of Yahweh, the congregation of Yahweh. You are the assembly of Yahweh, beloved and chosen in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of freight being carried in just those three or four concepts by the apostle. This election, this being beloved and chosen, is necessary, Calvin says, to attribute the whole of our salvation to God's free mercy. Where this gets denied, you will find that people think God does most of our salvation, or almost all of our salvation, or 99.999% of it, but just a tiny little part that we do. And Calvin says, listen, if we're going to trace the whole of our salvation, all of it, to God's free mercy, we are going to need the doctrine of eternal election. Right? We will not do this until, he says, we trace our salvation back to the electing love of God. Because what the first thing this does is it cuts out any notion of salvation by works. If you're elect unto glory from all eternity, then whatever role your works play, they're not decisive. It's not to say we're not called to do good works. That's another conversation. It's another sermon. But they can't be decisive. And so legalists will always mute this doctrine. They'll always background it. They'll always say, well, whatever, we can't know that, but we have to do this, and we have to do that, and we have to do this, and we have to do that. Even Israel's election, we're told in Deuteronomy, is free and gratuitous. You're probably familiar with what God says in Deuteronomy 7. He says, the Lord your God has chosen you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. The election of Israel has no, their redemption from slavery, it has no root in their virtue or their goodness. The Israelites were no better than the Egyptians. Right? Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy. Again, this is at the front end of the letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, God saves us and he calls us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. We can kind of all nod along to that much, right? He saves us and he calls us. It's not by our works. It's by his own purpose and grace. And then the next phrase is, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Before the ages began. The elect are objects of God's saving grace in Christ before the ages began. They are called and saved apart from works. And perhaps most famously, at the beginning, again, at the beginning of the letter, right up in the front, Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So, all the vital stuff, right, pertaining to your salvation was settled. It was settled permanently. It was settled decisively. It was settled once for all in the eternal decree of God, right? In his everlasting, immutable, unchangeable love for you. That's the place the apostle anchors salvation. And notice this as well, that the Ephesians text echoes our text here in 1 Thessalonians, in that in both texts, in both of them, right, they connect election with the love of God. Like, we tend to rack our brains with this, and it's like a Rubik's Cube problem for us, right? But it's connected with love. In Ephesians, it's in love he predestined us. Here in 1 Thessalonians, it's brothers beloved by God, he has chosen you. So we get twisted and uncomfortable with what Paul repeatedly depicts as an eternal act of love. Right? Election is God loving you unconditionally, freely, and effectually from all eternity. Putting the moniker beloved on you. It's an eternal decision of love to rescue utterly helpless sinners from judgment. Listen to Paul later in his second letter, shortly after the one we're looking at, to the same Thessalonican church. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. There's the love idea, right? Beloved by the Lord because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Right? So again, being chosen and being beloved are linked. One entails the other. So let me put it a different way. If a person's unwilling to affirm this doctrine, they are not affirming the biblical doctrine of the love of God for his saints. They're replacing it with some sentimental substitute. Paul knows then, he says, here at the front end of our letter, that these beloved ones have been chosen by God. And maybe you've noticed to this point, because I'm sure there are questions, we all have them. But notice to this point, there is zero angst about it in the text. Right? Paul never says, look, I teach a doctrine of eternal predestination. I know it causes some philosophical conundrums for you guys. I know it gets you all twisted up in knots. We can sort it out in Sunday school class or something. For him, it's just a ground of celebration. It's a ground of pure praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has chosen us, because he has predestined. It's all part of doxology. Forget angst. Paul's never anxious about it. He's celebratory about it. It is celebrated as a cause for gratitude and praise to God for his glorious grace. Throughout Ephesians 1, which is the highest text you can get on the doctrine of predestination, it's to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine is, in the words of the 39 Articles of Religion, the Church of England's doctrinal standards, right? They speak of this doctrine as full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. Right? That's sort of the gap, right, between modern Christians and the way Christians have historically read this doctrine. Historically, this has been a source of sweet and unspeakable and pleasant comfort. But to the modern person, it's like, oh, well, where does my free will fit in? And how can I work this out? And how can I logically square this with that? And what about this case? And what about that? And so we rob ourselves of listening to the text and the sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort. Now, of course, we have questions. We're human beings. We have questions about this. But here's the question we should be asking right here. And this is the important question, I think. How does Paul know this? Like, how does he know they're elect? Did God drop a secret list of the elect down to Paul? And he looked and he said, oh, look, the Thessalonians are on the election list. No. It brings us to the second point, which is the gospel. The gospel. So Paul knows that God has chosen them. Not by some secret word of knowledge, not because the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear, not because he has some mystical experience. He certainly doesn't say, I know you're elect because you're in the covenant, because you go to church, or because you're baptized. Which is things you often hear Reformed people say, but that you'll notice they are not what Paul says. How does he know God has chosen them? Well, the text says, I know that he has chosen you, and this is the reason. Because our gospel came to you not only in word and power. Right? In short, you've embraced the gospel. It's a community where he preached. When he preached, they turned from their idols, they embraced Jesus Christ's gospel. That's the outward sign of being chosen. That's the whole rest of the sermon in two sentences. I know that you are chosen because our gospel came to you. And when it came to you, it didn't just come in word, it came in power. This is the pattern in the New Testament. You'll see this in numerous epistles. Paul will call a community elect or beloved at the front end. And if you read down a little further, he'll say, and I know this because when I was there and I preached the gospel, you believed it. It's not that complicated. Peter does it as well. Again, at the front of his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And two, he calls them elect exiles. And then he says a little later in chapter 1, because they had received with obedience the preached word of the gospel. And so it is here. Paul knows that they are elect because they have embraced and responded to the gospel. Not perfectly, you know, not without the human foibles and weaknesses we all have, but they've cast themselves upon the mercy of Christ offered in the gospel. So before we look at this, I want to refresh a little bit on the gospel. The gospel is simple. Paul tells us what it is. He gives us a definition. 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Even Paul received the gospel from the other apostles who received it from Jesus. That Christ, here's the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's it. That's it. That's the gospel. Right? 60 times the word for gospel is used in the New Testament. And every time it means something basically like this. It's the proclamation that Christ was crucified for you and is now raised for you. So there's a lot of things we're passionate about, right? Maybe we should be, maybe we shouldn't be. But a lot of them are just not the gospel. Right? This should be the central driving passion of the church, besides the being of God itself. Right? Some of these things we're passionate about may be important, they may not be, but they're not the gospel. It's very easy to lose sight of this. There's nothing about how the church has to do this, and it has to do that, and it must respond this way, and it must stand up to that, and it must fight on this front in this cultural moment, right? That may be true. That may be true. It may even be noble. Here's the thing. It's not the gospel. It's amazing how hard it is, right? Especially for conservatives, to get this right. Like, have the same passion for the gospel that you have for that other thing you just described. Whatever you think the implications of the gospel are, and they're always contestable. Somebody might think that's not an implication of the gospel. But whatever the implications of the gospel are, the implications of the gospel are not the gospel. The implications of the gospel are not the gospel. That would eliminate about 97% of the words we speak right there. Paul does not think that the Thessalonians are elect because they agree with his views of public policy and how Greek Christians should respond to the current political situation in the Roman Empire. It's absurd to even imagine him saying something like that. He thinks that they are elect because the gospel came to them. And it gripped their lives. Look how it comes. He tells us how it came to them. He says, our gospel came not only in word, but also with power. And he's not saying that he didn't preach or that he didn't use words. We know that he did. He used a lot of words. He preached there a lot. You know that famous quip by Francis of Assisi? I'm sure some of you have heard it. He says, preach the gospel to every creature. If necessary, use words. It's not great. Because your life, or Francis's life, no matter how sanctified, is not the gospel. Yes, Christians are to be examples, etc., but our lives are not the gospel. If someone says something like, well, your life is the only gospel anyone's ever going to hear, I'm like, well, then they're in trouble. Right? They're in a lot of trouble. Your life's not the gospel. My life's not the gospel. Francis's life is not the gospel. Now, of course, we should reflect the gospel, but it'll always be in a broken way. And thank God our sanctity is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. And the gospel is news, which means it's words. Words about what God has done in Jesus Christ. Right, the Paul who preaches the gospel everywhere, what does he say? He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, he can also say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's true, but he never thinks his life is the gospel. So, Paul says, the gospel did not come only with words, it came with power. It came with the power of the Spirit. It's a living word. It's a powerful word. The word of God is alive, right? It has energy. It's working in you right now. It does stuff to you. You can't always calculate it or or measure it, but it has this power. It's living. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe it, for all who receive it. And it's power in a form of weakness, right? It's the proclamation of a crucified God. It's a weakness of God which is stronger than men. The weapon that the church has, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel, is a great powerful thing, but it is power in the form of weakness. It comes, the text says, in the Holy Spirit. So the unique power of the church, her only power, is the power of the word. But to this word, right, to this proclamation is added the mighty breath, the wind of God, the Spirit who works in and with and by the word. And Paul's saying, that happened when I was with you in Thessalonica. I was anointed with the Spirit to preach, but you repented. You brought forth earnest faith and hope and love, which sprung forth in your lives. You embraced this gospel. And it came, he says, in addition, with full assurance. You were convicted of your sin and directed to the truth of the gospel. All of this happened to the Thessalonians in the midst of their suffering and affliction, Paul says. Now remember, let's recall his point here. His point is because of the embrace of the gospel preached, I know that you're elect, and I know that you're chosen, and I know that you're beloved of God. He's not trying to read the mind of God, to repeat myself. He's saying your election made itself visible because when the gospel came to you, you embraced it. You believed it for the forgiveness of your sins. And you did it by the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So, when a person turns from their idols, as Paul will say in a couple of verses, to serve the living God, when they turn to Jesus crucified and raised and cast themselves on Jesus' mercy, clinging to Jesus as he's offered to you in the gospel, that person, Paul says, is elect. They are demonstrating that they are chosen by God, that they are eternally beloved of the Father, who is saving them apart from any virtue in them. Right? After all, Jesus Christ himself is called the chosen one, and the ones who are in him are elect in the elect one. None of this happens apart from Christ. You are elect and chosen in the elect one. Christ is the bright mirror, Calvin says, of our election. If we're gazing on Christ as he's clothed in the gospel, we are elect. One more maybe problem or issue here to address, which is the fact that a person might appear to do this, right? They might look like this temporarily and later reject the faith. This changes nothing for Paul. Like, he's not concerned about it. He knows people profess the faith and fall away. You can read his letters. He's aware of this. It just means, in his mind, the profession was never the fruit of their eternal election. You are to just cling to Christ. That's what you worry about here. You cling to Christ. Where what Paul is describing here legitimately occurs, where the Spirit converts a person in response to the gospel, that is election making itself visible, and it can be known, and Paul knows it about the Thessalonians. Don't get tangled up on, what about this case? And I had a friend who was a Christian for 10 years, and it looked like he was... Yes, there's hard cases. But you can't let the hard cases eviscerate the sweet and pleasant comfort that the gospel is designed to give to you in Christ. Not every text can do everything, but Paul's doing a lot here. And lest we forget, Paul's giving thanks for them. Like, he hasn't moved on. Immediately he's giving thanks because of their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. But ultimately, he's giving thanks because they are beloved of God and chosen. That's startling, I think, right? Here's a question. When's the last time you gave thanks for anyone's election? Because that's what Paul's doing. He's giving thanks for the election of the Thessalonican Christians that was manifested. So here's the thing. Any gift or any virtue or any service or anything honorable in another brother or sister that you see and that you can give thanks for, you can trace it all the way back, that grace, to the electing love of God. And give thanks for that. And give thanks for that. Because that's what Paul's doing. Don't be afraid of election. Don't shove it up into heaven as something unknowable, because you are harming your own soul when you do that. Right? Do what Paul does with it. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to have it all make logical sense. But bless God for it. As I said, all these election passages, 1 Peter 1, Ephesians 1, start off something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he has chosen us. They're doxology passages. They're about giving thanks to God. Again, the 39 articles remind us the doctrine is full of sweet and pleasant and unspeakable comfort. In our own standards, the Westminster Confessions say this. They sort of warn us about it. They say, while this decree of God is a high mystery, they say it has to be handled with prudence and care. They say that we can be assured of our eternal election by attending to the Word of God, by clinging to Christ in the gospel. And thus our confessions say, this doctrine shall afford matter for praise and for reverence and for admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. Abundant consolation for those who sincerely obey the gospel. Amen.